This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie, Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available December 17th on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 was one of many in the Old Testament foretelling the birth of Jesus the Messiah, the baby in the manger who was and is both fully God and fully human. But why did God have to become man in order to save us? And why is the doctrine of the incarnation so vital to the life and the health of the church? That is going to be our discussion today with the Reverend Melvin Tinker, who is Senior Minister of St. John Newland Hall, UK, and a well-known international speaker. And today we'll be talking about his book, Veiled in Flesh, The Incarnation, What It Means and Why It Matters. It's wonderful to welcome you back to the show, Reverend Tinker. How are you?
I'm very well, Janet, and it's good to be with you again. Thank you for inviting me.
Oh, my pleasure. It's always great to talk to you. And this is really one of my favorite subjects, to tell you the truth. The incarnation, it's a perfect time of year to talk about it.
Indeed.
Yes, it is. You describe the incarnation, I like this, as the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God, which I guess to the untrained ear might sound a little bit complicated. But how do we understand the incarnation? How do we explain the incarnation in the simplest of terms?
Okay. Well, incarnation comes from a Latin word, ensarcosis, and it means literally enfleshed, in the flesh. And of course, that takes us to John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh.
Yes.
And made his dwelling amongst us. But perhaps the simplest way of putting it is this, that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God became man without ceasing to be God. That's it.
Right.
God became a man without ceasing to be God. And so you have this one person, this unique individual, who has both a divine nature, which is distinct from his human nature, yet there in this one person.
Right.
We only have one nature, it's a human nature, but Jesus of Nazareth had two natures, divine and human.
Right.
He was one with the Father.
Yes. So it's simple, the way that you describe it, and yet there's a great mystery there, and we know how difficult it can be when you get into more detail about the issue that you've raised here, that God was fully man. This is hard for people,
yeah,
because you say, well, how is it that if men are sinful, that God could become a man, and Jesus did not inherit a sin nature from his mother? Now, how do we answer questions like that?
Well, we're talking about God becoming a human being. Now, sinfulness is not integral to being human.
Right.
Adam was human, fully human, and yet not sinful before he fell. When Christians die, when Christ comes again, the new heaven and new earth, we're given resurrected, glorified bodies. Those bodies will be sinless.
Right.
But we'll not be any less human. In fact, we'll be more human. We will be what we were meant to be. Sinfulness is not is not integral to it. In fact, it's vital that Christ is sinless. And by that, we mean not simply that Jesus was incapable, did not sin, but he was actually incapable of sinning.
Right.
There was no situation in which he would even want to sin or contemplate sin. It was pure, because even to contemplate sin actually is a sin.
Mm-hmm. True.
There are sinful desires, but Jesus had no such sinful desires because he was born, conceived of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit, and therefore was perfect man and perfect God in this one person.
Yes. So this points out the critical truth that the birth of Jesus Christ had to be a virgin birth. There are some people who would argue with that and say it doesn't really matter. She was just a young woman. Mary was just a young woman, not necessarily a virgin. But that is absolutely essential, right, to the incarnation.
Yeah. It's more accurate to talk about the virginal conception rather than virgin birth.
Yes,
I mean, her
right.
birth, the birth of Jesus was the same as the birth of anyone.
Right,
any baby. But we're talking about the conception here. And this is why it was important that she was a virgin, in that there could be no question about the identity of Jesus, his paternity, because if, for example, she was married to Joseph, Joseph had had sexual intercourse with her without any conception, and later on the Holy Spirit then brought about the original conception, then there would be a question mark. Was it Joseph or was it the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Was the fact that she was a virgin meant without any shadow of a doubt that this was a miraculous conception, which of course is what Joseph thought, and that's why he wanted to do, he thought, well, the righteous thing is to divorce her, to put her away.
Right, right, exactly. So we have a lot that's packed into the understanding of the incarnation, and you talk at the beginning of your book about some of the people who are really challenging the incarnation, and I know that was quite true in church history when we go back to the time of the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius and Arius and all of that, who Jesus really was, et cetera, et cetera. What about today? Where do you see some of the challenges coming from regarding whether or not Jesus truly was fully God and fully man?
Well, you're still getting it from academic theologians and church leaders. I mentioned my book, just give one example from your side of the pond, as it were.
Always.
and that's the former bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jevets Skoury.
Yes.
And she certainly thought it was irrelevant, it didn't matter. And in fact, she goes on to say, well, sort of in a literary way, people did think, people were born of the gods and that's what we're saying, this carpenter was just different. So it's a sort of mythical way of speaking of Jesus being not God and a man, but a sort of someone who, as it were, is just a window into God, a superior man. Well, that's no different to the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, to be honest with you.
Sure.
And it's far, far shorter of what the Bible teaches and what the historic creeds, like the Nicene Creed, affirm, and all the Christian church down the ages have affirmed. So what these people actually, Catherine Shorey, for instance, and over here we've had in the past people like Don Cupid and a whole host of other theologians, what they're proposing actually is not Christianity. They're promoting a totally different religion, a sub-religion.
Yeah.
And therefore comes under the condemnation of 1 John, for instance, that those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, they're the Antichrist.
Yes, right. Exactly. 1 John 4, a really important passage in that regard. Why is that? When we look, that's a perfect passage to bring up. Why is that doctrine, the one that is mentioned, as indicative of the spirit of Antichrist, if somebody denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?
Well, everything collapses. A number of things are dependent upon it. One, and the question is revelation. How do we know God? Well, we can only know God if he reveals himself to us. And as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, God has spoken various times in various ways in the past, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son.
Right.
And this is the, and then he goes on to describe who this Son is. He's the one through whom everything was made. He upholds everything. So he's on the divine side of reality. And so what we're saying here is that this is, people say, how do you know God? How do you know God exists? Have you ever seen him? And I always say, I haven't seen him, but if I'd been around in Palestine 2,000 years ago, I would have said, yes, I have. I could have seen him. So with Jesus, we have the definitive revelation of God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him before that, in chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And so basically, we cannot know God clearly, definitively, authoritatively, without Jesus. That's the first thing.
Wonderful. Hang on just a moment. We do need to pause for a very quick break. Reverend Melvin Tinker, my guest, Veiled in Flesh is his book. We'll be back on Janet Meffer Today after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer. Starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital. Coming to Blu-ray and DVD December 17th.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
But he was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby.
These are the voices that a young mom in crisis hears. She wants to make the right choice, but society and those around her are telling her that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, shining a light into a mother's womb, introducing her to the beautiful life growing inside of her.
She said, "There go the heartbeat." That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Meffer today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 1-855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back. Well, we are tackling a very important biblical topic, the incarnation. And what a wonderful topic, especially to be discussing at this time of year. It is outlined in a beautiful way in a new book, Veiled in Flesh, The Incarnation, What It Means and Why It Matters. Reverend Melvin Tinker, the author, is with us right now. And we were talking a little bit about, you had mentioned Hebrews 1, and I want to get into Hebrews 1 in much more detail. But you were trying to finish your point there before we had to run to that break, Reverend Tinker. If you'd like to finish that, please go ahead. I'm sorry we had to break there.
Okay, we're saying what is at stake here and why John, in 1 John 4, for instance, makes such a big deal of those who deny that Jesus come in the flesh of the Antichrist, they have the spirit of the Antichrist. First, revelation is at stake. We cannot know God clearly and definitively without it. Secondly, salvation is at stake. Because one of the big themes of both the Old and New Testaments, particularly that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 46:13 and so on, is that God alone can save. Only God can save.
Right.
Not a second. We can't save ourselves. No other creature can save us. Only God can save. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that only humans can represent humans. And so we need someone who can actually represent us to God. I mean, this again is a point in Hebrews, you know, the nature of the high priest must be able to represent those, you know, who have sinned.
Yes.
And so what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So God is the one who saves by going to the cross on our behalf. He saves us as a human being who is both the victim and the priest at the cross. The cross is the altar. He is the victim. The sacrifice, and also the one who offers the sacrifice in his own body.
Wow.
So he's our priest.
Yep.
And so, therefore, you know, he, in order for God to save us, he had to become human without surrendering his divinity. And that's what we see in Jesus, the perfect God, the perfect man.
It's wonderful. It really is beyond understanding, except we know that's what God's word reveals to us. And Hebrews 1, the whole chapter of Hebrews 1, in fact, the entire book of Hebrews is one of my very favorites in the whole Bible. But when you talk about Jesus being God's final word, you alluded to the beginning here, the first several verses where it talks about long ago, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. And it goes on, like you said, to describe whom his, you know, he appointed heir of all things, et cetera, et cetera. Why is that significant? And what is that really saying? Because, for example, when you mentioned the Arians before, the Jehovah's Witnesses would be the modern day equivalent of the Arians, who believe that Jesus was the first being God ever created. And there are some who would still say that was God the first creation of God, when he talks, you know, some of the verbiage in the Bible, people can get very confused by that and say, well, it sounds like Jesus is just the highest created being of God, but that's not what this is saying.
No, that's correct. I mean, the first thing we have here is again, it's, well, it brings the two things we've been talking about. First of all, revelation. So a phrasing this, when he says, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You could talk about that as in bits and pieces, okay,
mm-hmm.
Over a period of time. But in these last days, and this is the period from the coming of Jesus onwards, he has spoken to us by his son. And that's very definite.
Yeah.
It's not just a son. This is his son. And he's the one who's been appointed heir of all things, and through also he made the universe. Now, again, we get an unpacking again of the nature of the Son. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So just as the, the rays of the sun are distinguishable but can't be separated from the sun itself, that is the S-O-N son,
mm-hmm.
S-U-N son, so it is with Jesus. So, and then to talk about the exact representation of his being, is that the idea is that of a stamp. So the image of the stamp is exactly the representation the actual die itself. So, and then he talks about sustaining all things by his powerful word. Well, creatures can't sustain all things by his powerful word. This is all God language, which you find in the Old Testament. And all this sort of God language of the Old Testament and the activity of God speaking, revealing, creating, sustaining, saving are now transferred here to this one who's called the Son. And what makes this even more remarkable, in my view, is that the letter to the Hebrews was, probability was written by a Hebrew. It was written by a Jew to Jews. And here you have, and there's a good argument, I think, to say that he himself was of a sort of priestly caste, you know. And here you've got this Jew of Jews who were absolutely solid on there's only one God, speaking of someone who just a few years earlier, was hanging doors and laying floors as a carpenter.
Right.
Now, what caused them to exalt a carpenter from Nazareth to the same level as Yahweh?
Hmm.
Well, there are lots of reasons for that, not least Jesus' own teaching, but also his own acts. He acted as God. He
right.
calmed the storm. He forgave sins. He raised the dead. He did God stuff, if you like.
Right.
And so they were forced to this conclusion that this was no ordinary man. No, this was God in the flesh.
Oh, of course. And having predicted his own resurrection and then accomplishing it was also quite extraordinary as well. That was the confirmation that he really was who he said he was.
Yes. And then the ascension. So, which again, the writer goes on to speak of. Having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So again, that is not a place for angels. This is the place of God.
Right. He's superior to the angels. That's another important theme of Hebrews 1.
That's what he then goes on to say,
exactly. So, you know, you have this interesting a section when it's talking about Jesus being superior to the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And of course, people will talk about Jesus as the only begotten son of God. But here's what's interesting. When you get down to verse 6, again with the Arianism, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, there are people who will look at firstborn to this day and say, well, if he's eternal and if he were begotten, as you Christians say that he was, how could he also be the firstborn? How are we to understand that word in the context where truly it is saying that Jesus is to be worshipped as God?
Yeah. Well, perhaps I ought to say for your listeners, or we need to clarify, we've used the term like Arianism, for instance. Just to clarify that, you know, the Arians, named after a man called Arius, who basically just said that Jesus was a superior creature. He wasn't God. He was a superior creature created by God to do other things like bring into being other creatures and so on. And that was denied at the Council of Nicaea and defeated. But firstborn is a term referring, again, say Israel is described as God's firstborn, for instance, and David. And it's there referring to, if you like, superiority, mm-hmm. Status, the one who will inherit all things. So that's what he means by firstborn, not a literal firstborn, because yes. Israel was yes. born as such,
right.
But designated, chosen by God, to be his special people.
That's important.
And it says, let all God's angels worship him.
Yes.
That is, this firstborn. And a no-no in the whole of the Bible is you do not worship anyone other than God.
Exactly.
So how do you explain that?
Exactly. Well, and you mentioned before that because of the incarnation, you have God becoming man, and so he will become the victim that is the sacrifice for sin, but he's also the priest, the final priest, but he's also the final prophet. Isn't that now going back to what we were discussing earlier? In the last days, he has spoken to us in his son, where he had prophets, spoke through prophets. So what does this mean for God's revelation? We have a lot of people today, even trying to say today, we still have prophets. People get direct messages from God. And this passage is important.
A lot of prophets.
But I mean, this is important.
The thing is, what you've got in the first, four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 are the three roles of Christ, which the Reformers drew a lot on,
yes.
that he's prophet, priest, and king.
Yes.
His prophet is the one who brings the full and final revelation of God. He's the priest who offers purification for sins, and he's the king who sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So all those three key figures and roles in the Old Testament, which were filled by different people, they had to be different people, you can bring them together, do come together in this one individual, and understandably so, because he is God.
Exactly right. Well,
God is the one who speaks the truth. God is the one who saves, and God is the one who rules.
He sure is. That's why when Jesus himself says, if somebody says, come out here, here is the Christ, follow him, it's not going to be me. We know it's not going to be Jesus.
That's correct. That's correct, yeah.
Yeah.
So we have we need no further revelation. Well, because there is no further revelation, we have it in Jesus, and who he is, what he's done, and so on, has been recorded for us fully and infallibly in the Scriptures. And the only next thing to happen is the second coming.
I can't wait.
There you are. I'm the prophet. Jesus will return.
Beautiful. I love that. Well, let's pause for another break. Veiled in Flesh is the name of the book by the Reverend Melvin Tinker. We'll come back discussing the incarnation here on Janet Mefford Today. This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Provident Films and Affirm Films movie Overcomer, coming to the small screen in time for Christmas. Overcomer, available December 17th on digital, Blu-ray, and DVD.
This is Janet Meffer Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Meffer.
We are so glad that you are with us, and I am really glad to have with us the Reverend Melvin Tinker. He is Senior Minister of St. John Newland Hall in the UK. He's a well-known international speaker and author of many great books. His latest is Veiled in Flesh, The Incarnation, What It Means and Why It Matters. And we've been talking about Hebrews 1 in particular. There's so much to discuss. I mean, John chapter 1 is also a very important passage, is it not, on this subject of the incarnation, Reverend Tinker, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
That's correct, yeah. I mean, it's interesting how, different parts of the scripture point to this so clearly in different ways. So you have the great hymn in Philippians that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of servant. So there you've got that high view of Christ. Divine and human. Colossians 1:15, that great hymn. Hebrews 1, we've seen. John chapter 1. And perhaps, I'm saying almost more clearly than anywhere else, well, not more clearly, but in a very interesting way, it's splashed over the whole of the book of Revelation.
Right.
The whole book of Revelation is absolutely clear about the divinity and humanity of Jesus, the Lion who is the Lamb. These guys who say, "Oh well, we can," it's a late development, or came on later on in the church, mainly under Greek influence, and with the Council of Nicaea, and then later on with Chalcedon and so on. It's just sheer nonsense. It's there in the New Testament, and what these later people did, mainly to counter the heretics, was to formulate these things in a way which drew the boundaries, saying, look, here are the boundaries. Outside these boundaries, there's heresy. Within this, there's a fair amount of freedom for perhaps how we might conceive this. But here are the boundaries. Jesus is one person. Jesus, he is divine, he is human, he has two natures. Those are the four key things.
Right. And this was something that has come to us late in church history, because a lot of Christians had to fight for this truth, didn't they, through the years? They had to clarify this for the rest of the church with these ancient creeds, these ancient councils that took place.
That's correct. And many of them, paid. Sometimes people think, this was just like sort of a group of academics getting together over a cup of coffee, and it was just a nice scholarly thing. It wasn't. Some of the people who were at, later on in Chalcedon, some of the theologians and bishops, their leaders, some of them had came without hands or arms or whatever, because they had suffered for the faith. They had been tortured for the faith. Okay, so these people were passionate because not only the truth was at stake and people's salvation was at stake, God's honor was at stake, but also many of their friends had died for this stuff.
Right.
So they weren't going to take anything. Any dilution of the Christian faith is absolutely crucial. The first one was Nicaea in 325, which, as you said, condemned Arianism. And for them, the key thing was God alone can save, therefore Jesus must be God.
Right.
Second one was Constantinople, 381. And there, the thing they really fought for was that Jesus was fully human.
Yes.
And then the third one is Ephesus later on, 431, and there they were saying, look, this is just one person. You haven't got a sort of schizophrenic Christ. It's a sort of human mind and a divine mind. And then eventually you got two natures. So that was it, And that's what we've inherited, and that's what we need to defend.
Well, it was kind of funny. I saw a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, somebody was trying to make the argument on the internet that the Council of Nicaea was not a genuine council of Christians because there was privilege involved. And the people who decided, I can't make this up. You know how we're in this time, don't you? Everything is privilege.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, the Council
of Nicaea. And they're all male as well.
Oh, of course, of course.
That wouldn't have. But they weren't all white. That was the other thing.
Yes, yes.
Athanasius was African.
Yeah, right.
That was okay.
Right. But it was not organic. In other words, you had these very powerful men who were forcing the Council of Nicaea to go in a certain doctrinal direction. But when you start mentioning all the people who had suffered for Jesus Christ, it's a little hard to think that they would do that. I mean, it's crazy.
Well, yeah, but the thing is, what people often forget, they don't realize, is that for many years, it was the heretics that were in the ascendant.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they had the power.
Yeah.
And the King Constantine, he sort of favored, well, what we'd call the semi-Arians. So it was a sort of compromise. So instead of saying that Jesus had the same nature as God, what was called the same substance, same nature, what's called homoousios in Greek, one substance, the same substance. So let's have a compromise and say he's got a similar substance, homoousios. And Athanasius and others said no. And I think it was five times that Athanasius was banished. You know, he ended up living in the desert, you know.
Yeah.
That's how fierce the persecution was. But he won the day. So if you're talking about power, the power was on the side of the heretics, not the Christians.
Good point. Otherwise, why would he have had to make that pronouncement about Contra Mundum? If the whole world was with him, why would he have had to say that in the first place?
Exactly. That's right. Yes, he was against the world and basically said, well, if the whole world say this, I don't care.
Yes.
God has said it, and that's enough for me.
And that's enough for me. Right. Exactly. What about... You know, when you say, rightly, of course, that only God can save us, I think there are people who don't know enough about Christian doctrine to understand why that would be. They'd say, well, does it get down to the holiness, the nature of God, and also the sinlessness of God? How would you best explain that to somebody who finds that confusing? Why couldn't Jesus just be an extraordinary prophet and die for our sins?
I think... part of the problem is that we don't understand the seriousness of sin.
Right.
I hope people don't mind this as a sort of picture, because I'm trying to think of something as severe, but it's like someone saying someone, for instance, and it would be a cruel thing to say, you know, that someone who's HIV positive, got AIDS, and is dying of AIDS, oh, well, all you need to do is take an aspirin, and that'll be fine.
Right.
No. Yeah. It's just ridiculous because of the seriousness of the disease.
Right.
It's dreadful, it's killing, and so on. Similarly with sin. Sin isn't just a sort of, just a minor peccadillo with God. It's something which we're so diseased and twisted in our own being. It spills out in the whole society, in the world, everything else that people, you know, the war. It's just dreadful things that result of sin. And it's so ingrained. You know, the hard drive is damaged, you know.
Okay.
And it's going to take someone of immense power to do this. No mere prophet can do this.
Right.
Only God can do this.
Exactly.
It's the seriousness of sin that people underestimate, I think.
That's a really important point. I think that really kind of encapsulates the spirit of the age, even for people who will acknowledge that sin exists and will see rightly that sin is the only doctrine that can be empirically verified, as Chesterton used to put it. Even if they acknowledge it, there is even a reluctance I found in the church to really cop to how bad sin really is, especially in ourselves. We really don't want to look at the other guy's the problem. It's not really me, but it is me.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, that's what G.K. Chesterton said. Remember that?
Yeah.
I think it was in the Times. They said, you know, what is the problem with the human race? He wrote back saying, dear sir, I am. G.K. Chesterton.
He got it right. I mean, that we all depend that. It's true. It's true. And that, that is when salvation and what Jesus did for us really is overwhelming. When you know the degree to which you were in trouble and under the wrath of God for sin, and then you understand that the very God under whose wrath we are was the same God who came to save us, you just want to worship him, and that's exactly what we should do. We're going to pause for another break. Reverend Melvin Tinker is with us. Veiled in Flesh is his book. We'll be back right after this. A mother's womb has now become the unsafest place in America, with abortion being the leading cause of death and babies being aborted up to term in some states.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, helping moms choose life. You see, when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
She did let me hear the heartbeat, and I was like, wow, it's something like living inside of me. It was a beautiful thing to hear.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today and help save 400 babies by the end of this year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds. And now through a match, your tax-deductible gift is doubled, saving 10 babies' lives. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at JanetMefford.com.
From Provident Films and Affirm Films comes Overcomer, coming to DVD and Blu-ray in time for Christmas.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective.
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire. Available now on digital. Coming to Blu-ray and DVD December 17th.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back. It's great to have you with us, and it's great to be talking about the incarnation this hour with the Reverend Melvin Tinker. He is senior minister of St. John Newland Hall in the UK and also author of Veiled in Flesh, The Incarnation, What It Means and Why It Matters. I want to get into some of the questions that I sometimes hear, Reverend Tinker, because you're always good at fielding these questions and giving some good biblical answers to these sorts of things. One of the questions that I know has come up again and again throughout the years has been, well, if Jesus is fully God and fully man, then when he died on the cross, did God die? And if God is eternal, how could God die? How do we answer that question?
Yes. Yes, you have that power, don't you? In Charles Wesley's hymn, How Can It Be? You know, the immortal dies.
Right.
Well, again, this comes back to one of the big debates in the early church to do with the person of Jesus, that Jesus is one person, not two. There was one theologian in particular, a man called Cyril, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, and he took on a heretic called Nestorius. And Nestorius basically said he could not believe, he could not consider that a baby in a manger, you could refer to him as God. He said that, I could not call a 2 or 3 month old baby God, you know. So in his mind, you see, there's this disjunction between the divine nature and human nature. And what Cyril did is very clever, really. He said, well, look, you've got to think of divine attributes, and you draw a list of divine attributes and draw up a list of human attributes. So divine attributes, he's the giver of life. He's everywhere. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He rules in glory. He's omnipotent. He's eternal, and so on. And then human attributes. Well, we're born, we grow, we learn, we suffer, we die. And he says the thing is with Jesus, what you can do, and you must be able to do, is you take the subject from one category and the statement about the subject from another category, and you can actually bring them together. So we can say, well, yes, in this one person, Jesus, he's the one who gives life as deity, but he's also the one who was born as a human. He is everywhere as the eternal Logos, but he's the one who also grows in infancy into manhood. On earth. He's the one who's omniscient and knows all, but as a human being, he also learns. He grew in stature, and he learned like the rest of us, you know, by from premises to conclusion, gathering data, reading scriptures, and so on. He's the one who, as God, who's one says impassible and that is not subject to suffering, yet as a human being, he did suffer. To say that on the cross God died in a very crude sense, you've got to qualify that. What we can say is that here on the cross, in the person of Jesus, the one who is God and man, died.
Yes, that's good. That's exactly right.
You've got to have the two together.
You do.
Otherwise, it becomes nonsense.
Right. That's really well said, and I think that helps explain. Now, here's another one, and I know you bring this one up in your book as well. Some of the objections people will sometimes raise about the limits of the incarnation. I don't even like saying it that way. But, for example, you look at Matthew 26, where Jesus is crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So some people will read that verse and imply that the Father and the Son had two different wills. How should we really understand that when we're understanding that Jesus is the God-man?
Okay, well, again, we've got to be a little bit more sort of precise and clear in the kind of language we use. So when we talk about somebody's will, we can mean one of two things. We can talk about that which you desire. You know, I will to have a cup of tea in about 10 minutes' time or something like that. And then you've got the will, that is the exercise of active power. Okay, I am now going to put the kettle on and make a cup of tea. You can tell I'm English, can't you?
Yes.
You should make coffee, okay?
You're making me thirsty, but I like that.
Okay. Okay, so what we have with Jesus, when Jesus prayed, not as I will, but as you will, the one personal will of Christ operating through this human person, he desired for that cup to pass. And that was a human desire, because he knew what it was going to involve. That was the desire. But then he exercised his active will, and he submitted to the will of his Father, which actually was also his own desired will as the eternal Son of God.
Yes.
God the Son.
Yes.
So you have a genuine struggle going on here of Jesus' human will in terms of his desire. You know, he was terrified. He sweat drops of blood. I mean, that was real terror he felt there in the garden. But the thing is, you see, this is it's persons that feel. It's not to do with nature. People thought it was the divine nature. He didn't. But the human nature. No, it's not like that. Persons fear, persons love, persons desire. And so here you have this Jesus of Nazareth with a human consciousness struggling with fear and weakness and temptation in order to align his will with that of his Heavenly Father.
Hmm. Right, that's right.
And so he not only... So that's his active will. I will submit to this, and then the desired will also comes in, and the two are one.
Well, it would seem to me that one of the ways you could read that is to say that it demonstrates more than ever that Jesus was a real person. He wasn't just some kind of shadow of a man. He was a real person. He was, as you say, sweating blood, and he was, the horrors of that.
Again, just try and qualify a bit more and just say he was a real human being.
That's right.
This was a person.
Right.
Who was made of flesh and blood like ours, but without sin.
That's exactly it.
He had a mind like ours, a mind which was breaking under that tremendous weight when he was in the garden. And he was alone. you know, he was alone, him and his heavenly father. And then, you know, an angel was sent to strengthen him and so on. But his disciples, they were asleep. Can you imagine that?
No.
Knowing that he was going to take the whole sin of the world, which would crush him.
Yeah.
This holy, perfect, pure being.
Right.
Was going to become the receptacle of all the filth.
Right.
And sin.
Ugh.
Of the entire world, from beginning to end.
Amazing. And he didn't deserve to die. That's the whole thing of it. Oh.
No. And talking about will, he willingly did this for the glory of his Father, but also for the sake of those who need redeeming.
Yes.
As you see when you read my book at the end of the chapter pretty well, I mean, I give a little prayer and meditation and so on, because what this is meant to do is to drive us to worship and adoration.
Right.
We're not playing sort of intellectual games here. We are plumbing some very deep mysteries. But in order for us to have a greater, grander view of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kindness and love to us, it should be a humbling experience. It was for me writing it.
Oh, I can imagine. Well, right, the implications of the incarnation for our salvation are innumerable in some ways, because without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. It seems we really need to dig deeper into this doctrine, especially around Christmas time, really dig into it.
That's correct. And it's also to do with our future, because, see, by Jesus and by the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, taking to himself human nature without surrendering his divine nature means that we are now united, as we trust in Christ, we are united with him.
Yes.
You know, again, the writer of Hebrews speaks of him as an elder brother. You know, he is taking on our flesh and blood. And that means that our flesh and blood will also be redeemed.
Wow.
So Jesus didn't come just to save our souls, but actually our entire being. And because he has a glorified state and we're united with him, we will also have a glorified, perfect state when we go to be with him.
That's
and
right.
That, again, is a wonderful thing. Why... You know, it talks about that we will judge angels. Why? Because we're united to him.
Amen.
We're seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places.
It's incredible.
So now, at the center of the universe is a man.
Yeah, oh, man.
It's God's plan all the time.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Oh, man, there's so much. But you've got to read the book, Veiled in Flesh, The Incarnation, What It Means and Why It Matters, by the Reverend Melvin Tinker. Always wonderful to have you here, Reverend Tinker. Thank you again for a wonderful book, and thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you very much, and it's been a delight to be with you again. Thank you.
Oh, always wonderful to have you as well. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us. And we'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.